Well, it's good to be here this morning, on this Easter morning, and bring the greetings of the Evangelical Fellowship of Congregational Churches to you this morning. I'm involved in the fellowship work, and it's certainly a great joy to be here this morning with you. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that thy word is truth. And we pray, Father, that you would sanctify thy word to our hearts this morning. Speak to us, we pray, and apply thy word to our hearts by the aid and the movement of thy Holy Spirit. Thank you for the children here, and we pray that you'll bless them in their Sunday school lesson this morning. Hear our prayer. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11, which we read this morning. We are living at a time in which the thinking of many people today is that life leads to nothing, and every pretense that it does not is a deceit. When we die, that is the end, we no longer exist. It was the 20th century writer Bertrand Russell expressed the idea when he said, "All the noonday brightness of human genius is doomed to extinction." Doesn't surprise us. One of the things which struck me, obviously, driving over, don't often drive over London, for obviously last Sunday and this Sunday, but particularly this Sunday, as went past Madame Tussauds, was the huge queue of people which were queuing up before 10 o'clock, what, quarter to 10 in the morning, maybe 100, 150 yards all the way down the main road there, four or five abreast. Hundreds and hundreds of people. I don't know what on earth they're going, but they're going to see waxwork dummies. and how sad it is. And of course, that's just one little snapshot of our society. And not only of our society, but men and women the world over have been taken up by this whole philosophy that there is no God, we're just here for the here and now. So make the most of it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Sadly, that's the thinking of so many of our own nation, but sadly in Western society, the people think, that's it. Make the best of it now, because after that, after death, it's the end. Listen to what Tony Benn said. Tony Benn, as you know, well-known member of parliament, what isn't known so much, but his parents were congregationalists, and he wrote these words on grieving for his wife Caroline a year after the event. It was about 3 years ago. He said, I wonder where Caroline was. Has she disappeared into thin air? What does death mean? Is it complete and absolute end? ? The end, this idea is nothing new. The Greek philosopher Aristotle, he died in 322 BC. And he said, death is the most feared of all things, for it appears to be the end of everything. It appears to be the end of everything. Epicurus, a Greek philosopher, dismissed death as being of no concern to us while we exist. Death is not present, and when death is present, we no longer exist. You see the argument? We no longer exist once we die. So he, like like his followers, said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And there are many people today who are what we call annihilationists, who being enthusiastically endorse the atheistic views of men like Professor Dawkins in our day and generation. Now, when the Apostle Paul preached in the Greek capital of Athens about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead, what happened? You know the verse. Some sneered, some others said, we'll hear you again on this subject. The whole question of the resurrection is so many today the same. Other Greeks had a view that the body was in prison and death could be welcomed as a deliverance from bondage. So it should not surprise us, as we read in Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, that Paul sets forth a clear statement denouncing those who believed such views. And Paul proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sadly today, many years later, the Bible teaching on the resurrection of the dead has been watered down even by those professing Christians who should be declaring it. Listen to what one liberal theologian said, Christian, inverted commas, theologian said. His name was a man called Bultmann, and his teaching has influenced the Christian views of our nation. He says, in a scientific age, miracles do not happen today, statement. The resurrection didn't take place. It's a myth. Rather, he said, it is a subjective experience of the disciples, not a real event of history. That sort of teaching has been propagated in so many, inverted commas, churches. It never really happened. It's just a subjective experience. They thought it happened. Now, the point is this. If the resurrection is only a subjective experience, then why didn't the Jews produce the body of Jesus Christ and expose the myth at the time? Now, Paul seeks in 1 Corinthians to correct the Corinthians' false and wrong views of the resurrection, which had been affected by Greek philosophy. And Paul does this by declaring and reminding the Christian church of the truthfulness and the historicity of Jesus Christ's resurrection. And if there's one thing we need to do in this day and age, is declare the truthfulness and the historicity of Christ's resurrection. And I want us to think particularly this morning of three particular heads that I want to think about. That Paul spoke of this message. It's a message which saves, it's a message which is simple, and a message which is supreme. There are three thoughts that I want to leave with you. Let's think about this verse 1. Paul said this, it's a message that saves. And you see that in verse 2. He said, by which you also are saved. By this gospel you are saved. Now Paul reminds his readers at Corinth of what had taken place in their lives, of how their lives had been turned around by the saving power of Jesus Christ. They had been saved. If you remember how it was when Paul went to Corinth, if you turn with me back to Acts chapter 18, turn back to Acts chapter 18, Paul there came from Athens and came to Corinth. And there he preached, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and they came with him. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Gentiles. And we read that after three Sundays, after preaching the gospel, he has to withdraw himself from the synagogue. And he actually moves into the house next door. If you look at verse 7, he departed thence. He says in verse 6, your blood be upon your own head. I am clean. From henceforth I go to the Gentiles. The Jews refuse to receive the gospel. And Paul withdraws. And he goes next door to the synagogue. Because there was one man called Justus, the chief ruler of Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now what a tremendous effect happened there. The men and women who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus was the real Savior, the only Savior. And how the Lord changed their lives. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed. What sort of people? And of course Paul was there for 18 months. And he continued ministering there in Corinth for 18 months. And during that period of time, many, many people were saved. What sort of people were they? Well, were they morally good living people? No. They were a pretty motley crew. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. He puts it like this. He says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, what sort of people were you? He said, do you not know that the wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's got a long list. He goes on to say, and that is what some of you were. The people that were saved out in those early days were men and women that came from all manner of backgrounds and all manner of habits and sinful habits. But now they've been cleansed. Paul could say, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Isn't it amazing, the gospel? That the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto him. The gospel saved men and women, changed their lives. The men and women who were immoral, whether their immorality was sexual immorality with another member of the opposite sex, or homosexuality, their lives were changed. And they came to live a new life. They were washed. They were cleansed. They were drunkards. If they had drugs in those days, they would be drug takers. And the Lord broke into their lives. Whether they were morally good people or whether they were immoral people, the gospel saves. And men and women, whether we are morally good or whether we've lived a pretty rough life, we need to know that saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel message is one which saves men and women. The apostle reminds us, it was this same message which saves. It heals and restores and it cleanses. Let me ask you the question. Have you been saved? Do you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that you are right with God? Do you know that if today you walked out of this building, and God forbid, but you walked into a bus, do you know that you would pass from this life into eternity, into the presence of God, knowing that your sins are forgiven? That's the reality. Do you know him who to know is life eternal? Jesus could say, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. He that believes on me has everlasting life. What a savior. It's the gospel which saves. Christ's message, Paul's message, Peter's message, John's message, the apostles' message, was a message that it saves men and women. When you think about how the apostles, the children were quoting how the disciples, Jesus made 12 disciples and they went out and preached the gospel. We don't know all the places the disciples went to. But one thing we do know, that where they went, the gospel had its impact. And they made disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Think of Thomas going to India. We don't know much about what took place, but we have little snippets to believe that there he was, and he had a big impact in India. We don't know what happened to the other apostles. Very little is said about some of them, but we know the Lord worked. And wherever the gospel is preached, that Christ died for our sins, right? And he died on that cross and rose again from the dead. And whoever believes, turns from their sins and puts their trust in him, will find eternal life, will know a change of life. Yes, it's that wonderful gospel. This message is a message which saves. But it's a message which is simple. It is plain. It is not complicated. You don't have to have special education or a theological degree to understand it. Thank God for that. It's a message, in fact, sadly, some of those who have had theological degrees have confused the gospel. Not saying all, but some have. It's a message that at its core has three basic truths. First of all, looked at 1 Corinthians 15, coming back to the text here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says it's a message which saves. And then he goes on to say, it's by which you also say, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. One, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is the first point. The first part of the message, the basic truths of the message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The message of Paul and the apostles, of the message of the Old Testament, the message of Paul and the apostles, was that Christ was the one who had come, Jesus Christ was the one who had come in complete fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. God promised in the Old Testament that he would provide a savior. Right from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, where God made that first promise to Adam, out of your seed there will come one who will bruise Satan's head. And right from that time, there has been that promise of a Savior's coming. It was prophesied in the time of Abraham, in your generations, in Genesis 17, verse 5, in your generations, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. How can all the nations of the earth be blessed in Abraham? Well, they were blessed through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he comes as the perfect fulfillment of the Son of the Savior of the world. He comes by through which men and women will be reconciled to God. Remember how it's put in Isaiah 53. In Good Friday, you may have been hearing these verses. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did not esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yes, this one who was promised in the Old Testament was the one who would also be the Savior who would die on the cross for our sins. Throughout the scriptures speak of Christ dying for our sins. You're probably aware of Psalm 22. Remember that cry of dereliction, the cry of abandonment. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was Paul, Jesus quoting when from the cross? He was quoting Psalm 22, a psalm which speaks of the suffering of the Savior and of that broken relationship which the Savior would experience, the terrible punishment that he would experience when he died on that cross. So there's the first thought. It's a message which is simple. Christ died for our sins. He's the Son of God, and he's the only Savior of men, and he died on that cross for our sins. And secondly, we can say that he was buried. And he was buried. The burial demonstrates the genuineness of death. When you think of it here, burial is actually reminding us that Christ died. We often use the phrase dead and buried. Person, the proof of death, in fact, is burial. And Christ Jesus on that cross actually died. He cried out, "Into my hands I commend my spirit," and he gave up the ghost. He died. And you remember what took place, that the centurion who was there thrust in the spear into his side, and out came, remember what came out? Blood and water. Right? Very significant medical, biological fact there. The pericardium around the heart, where it was a sack of fluid, almost like blood water, was pierced. Shows that our Lord's death was of one of a broken heart, as he experienced the wrath and the judgment. Our Lord died, laid down his death life for us. He was dead and he was buried. And those women, I don't know how you've picked up, whether you've been reading the gospel accounts, but in Mark's gospel, we read of the women who had been following Jesus from different parts of Galilee. Thank God for the women. They were there at the cross. You know, sometimes, where were the disciples? The only one we know who was there was John. Because John, the Lord said to Mary, his mother, "Behold your son." But we don't know anything about the other disciples. As far as we know, they may have not been there. But the women were there. And when the women saw that the Lord had died, they sought to have spices to prepare to anoint his body. And we remember how it was that Joseph Arimathea, again, the providence of God here, Joseph Arimathea, who was a very rich man, he inquired of Pilate that he could take the body of Christ down. Pilate was surprised that Christ had died already. It wasn't a normal thing for somebody who was crucified to have died already in 6 hours. People could be be crucified for 2-3 days before they die. But here, Christ died 6 hours. And that's why the centurion made sure he was dead, putting that spear into his side, and out coming blood and water. And they took down the body of Jesus. And indeed, it's interesting to notice that we know more about Christ's burial than we do about any other burial of Old Testament king of Babylon, of Pharaoh of Egypt. Even his enemies testify this as a fact. If you look at Matthew 27 and verse 65, we find this very clear statement that Joseph Arimathea takes down the body of Jesus with that other man who came to Jesus by night, Nicodemus. Do you remember how you have these words? Pilate, there came some the day following. The chief priests and Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, you remember that deceiver said, 'While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, "You have your watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can." So here is Pilate agreeing to the request, make that tomb sure. And we know that a seal was put upon it and a 24-hour watch was placed upon it, a Roman watch. make the tomb secure as you know how. Christ was buried, the certainty of death. But not only was Christ buried, but we also read, coming back to the portion of scripture this morning, we read these words, that on the third day he was raised from the dead. How about put there, he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Isn't it wonderful that phrase comes in, according to the scriptures. The death of Christ was prophesied in scripture. The resurrection of Christ was prophesied in scripture. On the third day, Jesus rose from the dead. That morning, at least five people visited the tomb. There is no record of anyone denying the fact at that time that the body was gone. No record at all. It was gone. And over 2,000 years since, not a shred of evidence can be to show that this was not the case. One writer put it like this. He said, the preaching of Jesus, preaching of the resurrection of Jesus could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for one single day or for a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all consumed. It could not have been. He says, I'll repeat that. He says, the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus could not have been maintained in Jerusalem for a single day or for a single hour if the emptiness of the tomb had not been established as a fact for all consumed. The body was gone. Remember how John went into that tomb and saw the grave clothes just as he lay. Grave clothes which would have been bound around him and almost like a mummified effect. There they were, but there was no body. You know what happens when you bandage somebody up and you just, if that the person inside goes away, you normally have to take the bandages off. But if Christ came through the bandages would collapse. And John saw the grave clothes just as our Lord was laid there. But no body. The body was gone. And this reality, this truth, this fact was established. Indeed, there were those, the Pharisees, when they heard that, because remember the Pharisees, they'd done all they could. They'd put a seal on it. They'd actually had a Roman guard to secure the grave in case somebody came and stole the body. So nobody could actually say, oh, well, the disciples, they were trying to fulfill the promises that Jesus made. We put a guard there, a Roman guard with all its authority to make sure that the grave was secure. Even a guard, a Roman guard, who they themselves, there's no question that the Roman guard falling asleep on duty. If they did that, they would die. They would be put to death. They were living in tough days, even in our day. If you put a guard on Buckingham Palace and he goes off to sleep for 5 minutes, he's in trouble, isn't he? Big time. But how much more so then? A Roman guard were there. But nothing could defeat the purposes of God to raise Christ from the dead. And that great earthquake which came on that first morning, that first resurrection morning, what an awesome thought. That must have caused the guard to be dispelled out of absolute fear and trembling. And the gravestone moved. And oh, my friends, what an amazing fact this is. He was buried. It's all according to the scriptures. Psalm 16, verse 11. Psalm 22, verse 29. Psalm 118, verse 17, which we drew on from the morning service this morning. Just as Christ's sufferings were all in accordance with the scriptures, so is the resurrection. Remember, Jesus spoke about his resurrection in Matthew chapter 13. Sorry, Matthew chapter 12. If you've got your Bible, Look up this verse, Matthew 12, verses 39 to 40. Certain Pharisees had come to Jesus and said, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there will be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." What's that sign? Well, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, a greater than Jonah is here. 3 days he will be in the grave. Three nights. Jesus Christ's suffering was according to the scriptures. And of course, we find also that the scriptures said the Lord Jesus was seen of the apostles. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The resurrection of Christ was proved by his appearance as the living Savior. How many appearances did Jesus, how many times did Jesus appear between the day of the resurrection and his ascension? Well, how many? Again? Any more? More? 11. 11 times. I'll give you some. First of all, to Mary Magdalene. Okay? Mary Magdalene. Mark 16:9. To the group of women. Matthew 28, verse 9. To the men on the Emmaus Road. That great story. To Simon. Right? He appeared to Simon. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. To the apostles on the first resurrection morning in the evening, and he said, "Peace be to you." A week later, remember, Thomas hadn't been there, and they were all there, and Thomas was there, and the Lord Jesus said to Thomas, "Here's my hands, put your fingers in the wounds." You believe? To the 7 disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, in John 21, verse 1, remember they went, Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And the 7 of them go fishing. And have you any food? Remember that wonderful story? Tremendous, isn't it? And they're going on. To 500 at one time. And of course he goes on to say, after that he was seen about 500 at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. Not literally fallen asleep, that's another word which he's actually speaking of. They'd actually died. But 500 people, the Lord appeared. And to James, verse 7. And after that he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. Wow. To the 11 apostles on the hillside prior to the ascension. And then at the ascension. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. 11 occasions when the risen Lord made himself known. He appeared to the disciples, clearly, unmistakably. And then finally, I'll bring in one more. It says, he appeared to me. And there it says, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. So here, Paul identifies himself. Christ's appearance was supernatural. The risen Lord appeared to me. I, who was one who was a persecutor of the Lord Jesus Christ, he appeared to me on that day. Saul became a Christian because he was utterly convinced that in attacking the faith, the Christian's faith, that he'd been fighting not the truth, but if he'd been fighting, as far as he was concerned, for the truth, but he came to realize that it was not the truth, but he was fighting against God himself. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The risen Lord appeared to me, one born out of due time. Amazing. My friends, this glorious gospel was made so clear to the Apostle Paul. It was a message that saved. It was a message which was simple. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. No haphazard. And he appeared to men and women. He made himself known in most unmistakable way. And the glorious thing about the gospel is this, that when the gospel not only had that effect, but the gospel is a message which is supreme. There's no other message that can be compared to it. It's a message not about what we do, or whether we are religious, or whether or not we are do-gooders, right? It's a message about God's grace, right? God's unmerited favor. Look at verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. That's the essence of the gospel. It's a message about God's grace. It's unmerited favor in sending Christ Jesus, his only son, to die for sinners like me. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to reform sinners? No. To save sinners. To change us. To make us new men and women. To make us people who love him. This message is supreme. It's the message that men and women need to hear throughout the world. But sadly, the wisdom of this message, men and women despise. Wisdom of this world, the message to the men and the women of this world is foolishness. For the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to them who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. How do you view the message this morning? How do you view Jesus Christ? Is it a message which you have experienced has saved you? Is it a message which you realize is so simple in this essence? Christ died for you. He rose and was buried. He rose again. And because Christ lives, we too shall live. There's a great hymn, we shall rise on that great resurrection morn. That's the glorious hope that the Christians have, isn't it? That death has been defeated. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Become the first fruits of them that slept. The implications of the resurrection is life-changing. Because Christ lives, we live also. And a new living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship will never, 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 never end. He that believeth on me has everlasting life. Are you united to Jesus Christ in his death? Well, you will be united to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. Praise his name. What a gospel we have. How sad it is. The multitudes of men and women despise this gospel. And sort of say, oh, well, have taken up the lie of the devil and say, eat, drink, and tomorrow. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. How foolish. How unwise. Receive the message of God's word. The importance of the resurrection. The Apostle Paul was utterly convinced of it. And he declared, now is Christ risen from the dead. And become the first fruits of them that slept. What a Savior we have. May it be that this message, the importance of the resurrection, fill our hearts with great joy. May we be utterly convinced, and may we know it in our hearts, that this message, this Savior, is the one who saved me when he died on that cross, and he was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. The resurrection is God's amen to what Jesus did on the cross. It's God's declaration that our sins have been dealt with and that he's accepted Christ's offering as that full and final sacrifice for sin. So we can be confident this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Is that your hope this morning? Praise his name. Rejoice in the Lord, for he has loved us with an everlasting love. And he sent his Son to die on that cross for my sins and for your sins. And he raised him from the dead for life, for time and eternity. And blessed be his name, that the best is yet to be. We too shall rise, and we shall see him and be like him, and be lost in wonder, love, and praise. May the Lord bless you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless you and praise you this morning for a risen Savior who defeated death and the devil. And Lord, we bless you, Father, that you raised our Savior so clearly, unmistakably from the dead. Truly we can say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And, O Lord, we bless you that the sting of death is the sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. O Lord, receive our worship, our praise, our thanks. And be pleased, O Lord, that we may go from this place seeking to serve you and to live for you, to spend and be spent, serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn, it's a gospel hymn, 288, 288. Oh, yeah, sorry. Yes, I'll put that off, if I can find where it is.